Welcome to our service here at Bethel Bear Creek this morning, and welcome to our visitors and our members. We're glad to have you with us this morning. Remember in prayer our list of people in the prayer list and also our military and civilian personnel overseas. Today, the student growth group will be meeting at the Fellowship Hall at 5 until 6:30. Tomorrow evening on Monday, men's fellowship at the Fellowship Hall at 7 o'clock. Wednesday, choir practice has been canceled since there will be turkey preparations for Thursday. And Thursday, of course, happy Thanksgiving. Saturday, next Saturday morning at 9 a.m., everyone is welcome to come and help decorate the church for Christmas. It's always a good time to be here. The Missionary Sale Committee was scheduled to be on Wednesday. That will be next Sunday after church. I believe Pat may have a report for us.
Yes, I have in hand $5,900. Still online money is not collected, so as soon as I can get that in, we can have hopefully
final. Okay. Thank you. Very good.
Well, it's true the good Lord's looking out for us because the whale pump went out of the fellowship hall this week. It is currently still down, so y'all may have to meet here at the church this afternoon. We may get it fixed this afternoon. If it's fixed, the sign that's on the door that says no water will be down, so you'll be able to have church. But if it went out last Friday, it would have been a disaster with the sale. Thank the good Lord that he's looking out for us, and we call him. We're going to get it taken care of.
Charles, I have one. So the Women's Fellowship, the last few years have done an angel tree. We're going to do that again this year. I just want to give everybody a heads up that we're going to start decorating next weekend. So the angel tree will be up for December. And I'll give more details. I just wanted to put it in. I know Christmas shopping's about to start, so just be thinking about that and take an angel when it's up. And we'll have more details later, but I wanted you to have a head start on thinking about what you wanted to do to help us out with our angel tree.
Any other announcements that we have this morning? Not, I'd like to read Psalm number 111. Great are the Lord's works. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving him the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy, and they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people and has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding, and his praise endures forever. Let's open our worship service this morning with hymn number 72, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Please stand. Thank you. Please be seated. It's time for our children's story at this time. If our youngsters will come forward.
Good morning. We will see. There we go. Good morning. All right, so question for you. What does faith mean? Okay, faith means you believe in something. What else? Trusting in God. Yep. And cowgirl boots. I don't know that faith and cowgirl boots are quite the same thing, but... So, faith, when we trust in something. Hudson, I like that definition. We're going to run with that. So, what are some things other than God that you think that we might put faith in? That we might trust in? Okay, our parents? Have grown up? Yep, we trust grown-ups. Okay. What am I sitting on right now? A chair. Does it creak when I wiggle in it? Yeah? You know what I'm doing right now, though? I'm trusting this chair to not fall when I sit on it. Now, if this chair... Yep, you can trust the roof of your house not to fall in. Yes, God is bigger than the dark. So, what if... So, this chair has how many legs? Four, right? If all four are seated on the floor like that, I'm pretty confident that if I sit in it, it'll keep me up because all four legs are sitting there. It's a good solid chair. It's not going to fall. But what if I put the chair like this and try to sit in it? You think that's a bad idea? Should I try it just to see? Because I have. But what if I really, really believe that this chair like this is going to hold me up if I sit in it? You think it'll hold me up if I believe really, really hard? Well, let's see. All right. What if it holds up just a little bit? Or what if we put three legs on it? See, that way it'll stand, right? Maybe. There's three. If I believe really, really hard and I sit back in this chair, do you think it'll hold me up? It will fall. Why? It needs all four legs to balance. Regardless of whether I believe it's going to keep me up or not, if all four legs aren't on the floor, the chair's not going to hold me up. Well, just like the chair has to have all four legs, let's put that back. The chair has to have all four legs, and regardless of how strongly I believe that it's going to hold me up, if the chair's a bad chair or if it's not on all four legs, it's not going to hold me up. And so it is with God. It doesn't matter how strongly or how weakly our faith is. God is always solid and sturdy, and he will never fail. And so he calls on us to have faith in him and believe in him. And even if our faith is really, really small, and even if our faith is really, really weak, because God is really, really strong, that faith will never go bad. We always can trust in God because he will never fail. So that's what we're going to be talking about in Romans. We're going to continue talking about how we are saved only by faith and not by anything else. So let me pray for you, and then there's some treats for you. God, we are thankful for this morning and thankful for these young ones who are here and here to worship you. God, would you continue to draw them to yourself, and would you continue to reveal yourself to them, that even if their faith is small, that they can remember and trust that you are not, that you are great, and that you are worthy of our trust and worthy of our praise and worthy of all the glory that we can give. So, Father, be glorified among us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Faith of a mustard seed. Really interesting. Let's continue our worship this morning with hymn number 530, Faith of Our Fathers. Please stand.
Thank you.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's all right. Feel free to pull out a phone, a tablet, or one of the blue Bibles there on the end of your pew, whichever you prefer, and so that you can read and see God's Word that we'll be in and we'll be studying this morning. As always, let me encourage you as you're turning there to leave. Once you find Romans 4, where we're in this morning, leave it open. Don't after we read it, don't close it, because we're going to stay in it. And this does really two things. One, it helps you to see that what I'm saying up here is not my words, but is here in God's Word. Because, frankly, if I'm honest, I have nothing worthy to tell you this morning that does not come straight from the Lord. And so it's out of this book so that you can see it, and so that you can also, secondly, hold me accountable. That if there's something that I say up here, or if anyone else stands up here and says to you anything that is contrary to what is written in this book, then you can call it out and say, this is not true. So if you're there in Romans 4, we are continuing through our study this morning. And this morning we are looking at verses 17 through 25, finishing up this chapter. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is what Paul writes. He says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we've sung your praise, we've gathered in fellowship, God, now as we turn to your word, as we turn to hear from you, we come to your word in faith, trusting that what is written here is not only true, but is effective, that it is powerful, that it is your word. So, Father, use your word this morning to bless us, and use your word this morning to convict us, and use your word this morning to encourage us, and to help us to believe. Give us faith, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, as we have been not only studying the book of Romans, but really working our way through this fourth chapter of Romans, let me give you just a quick recap of some of the things that chapter 4 has been really about. So chapter 4 has kind of been this break, this pause in Paul's unpacking of the gospel of Jesus Christ for this church in Rome. And he's spent the first three chapters really explaining to this church that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are broken people and that we cannot save ourselves. But in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3, and then chapter 4 is this pause, he has unpacked for us how we, as broken, sinful beings, can, in fact, be saved. That the righteousness of God has been revealed. And in chapter 4, he has made this argument, he's made this main point that we are saved, we are justified, as Paul uses the word, that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. And so for the last 3 weeks, we have looked at Paul's argument as he unpacks three ways that we cannot be justified. He says at the beginning of chapter 4 that we cannot be justified by our works. That doing good doesn't work because we'll never be good enough. We'll never do enough good. Then he says that we can't be justified by religion. And he points to Abraham's circumcision and this religious rite that Abraham and all of Israel continue to do. He says this doesn't work either because religion is outward. It is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. And without the spiritual reality, the physical sign means nothing. Last week we saw that we can't be justified by obeying God's law. That even if we were capable of doing everything that God said, it still wouldn't be enough. Because we can't do it perfectly. And as Paul wrote last week, the fact that we know God's law, the fact that God has told us what is expected of us, and we still don't do it, we still aren't able to do it, only makes the wrath that much worse. These are three ways that we are tempted very frequently and very repeatedly. We are tempted to try and justify ourselves and to make ourselves worthy of God's love and affection. Paul says very clearly, these didn't work for Abraham and they don't work for us either. It has to be by faith and by faith alone. So really all that's left to ask in chapter 4 then is, if we are justified by faith and by faith alone, then what does that faith actually look like? And how do I know if I have it? How do I know if the faith that I have is enough to truly be saved, to truly be justified? Where should I focus my faith? What if my faith is just too weak, too small? So this morning, that's our focus. Our focus is on answering these questions. Our focus is on faith. You can see from the sermon title, the sign outside, Gotta Have Faith. And I did give Lynn, just to clear the record, I gave Lynn the all clear that if the choir wanted to sing George Michael this morning, they could have. But she chose differently. So that's not on me. No, this morning, what I want to do is we're looking at these verses in chapter 4, as we're walking through and studying faith, I really just want to focus on three things in terms of faith. I want to show you first what matters most, second, what doesn't matter at all, and third, how this faith grows. So what matters, what doesn't, and how it grows. First, what matters? What matters most when it comes to our faith is the object of our faith. You saw this in our children's story this morning. It doesn't really matter if the chair is weak or strong. If the chair is sturdy, then it will hold me, regardless of how much I believe it will or not. And you'll notice from the very first verse of this passage that Paul gives us very clearly what matters most when it comes to faith. He says, look at 17. He says, in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believes, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. You see, I think it's important for us to start here. And I want you to hear me on this, because it does not matter how great and strong, how small and weak your faith is. That never really matters. The only thing that matters in terms of faith is into what or into whom you place that faith. And Paul says that Abraham, he believed and he trusted the promise of God to make him the father of many nations. That he placed his faith not in himself. Abraham did not place his faith in his own strength or in his ability to make this promise come true. But he believed in God. And this is what matters most. Why you may ask, why does that matter most? Why does it matter most that I place faith in God and it not matter how strongly I believe? Because if we look at the God in whom Abraham believed, we will see that he is not like anything or anyone else. This God, Paul says, he is the God who gives life to the dead. He is the God who calls into existence things that do not exist. This God in whom we believe is the Creator. This language that Paul uses should call to mind Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If we were to go back to these chapters, or maybe you remember them from Sunday school, before that first day where God said, let there be light, before that first day, where that first verse of Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning God created, before that moment in time, what was there? What existed before that day? Absolutely nothing. And out of nothing, God created everything. I think the greatest problem with the theories, and there's plenty of them, on how the universe was created and how things began, is that the greatest problem with all of these theories is that each and every one of them start with something already there. particles and light and heat all somehow converged in just the right way to not only create more particles, but new particles, molecules and atoms and elements that previously didn't exist. But the fact remains, to have a big bang, you have to have something there to cause the bang. And you see, what these theories cannot answer, what these theories cannot account for, is where those initial particles came from. As if they had always been around, just waiting for the right chemical makeup, the right setting to explode into existence. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. In the beginning, there was nothing and no one except God, who existed in perfect harmony and perfect unity within Himself, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, needing nothing and having nothing except one another, except God. It is this God who looked out on the nothingness of the universe and made everything. Isn't it amazing how foundational the doctrine of creation is to everything that we believe? It's not something that we can just say, yeah, you can believe in evolution, but as long as you believe in Jesus, we're good. We have to hold to this doctrine of biblical creation. Because if God can create everything out of nothing, then what is there that He cannot do? And that's precisely what faith clings to and what makes faith so incredible. Because it's not my faith that saves me, but it's the God in whom I trust that does. That even when my faith is small, even when my faith is weak, when doubt crowds out all hope, when dark drowns out all light, that I can cling to the God who makes everything out of nothing. And that is all I need to get through it. Not because I can, but because He can. There's a great story written, Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, it's a Christian classic, and if you're looking for something to read, I can't recommend anything more other than Scripture for you to read and understand what the Christian life looks like. Because this book it's a great picture of our story. It helps us to really understand some of the feelings that we experience through this long life. But if you're not familiar with it, the story of Pilgrim's Progress is about a man, a pilgrim, who lives in the city of destruction, and he becomes afraid. He becomes fearful of the wrath of God that is coming. And so he picks up a book that tells him of another city, the celestial city, the city of the king, that in this city there is hope and in this city there is salvation. And so the entire book is his progress from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It is an analogy, a metaphor of our walk from children of wrath to heaven. How, the various people that he interacts with are things that we can understand and relate to. The journeys he travels, the people he meets. But at some point in his journey, as him and his friend named Hopeful, Christian and Hopeful are walking along the King's Highway. And as they're walking, they're told, don't leave the path, don't leave the path, don't leave the path. And they're traveling, they're tired from their journey, and so they decide to take a break. And they take a break, there's a field just off the road. And they climb over the fence and they take a nap. They rest for the evening in this field. Now, they didn't know that this field belonged to a giant named Despair. And he, on the other side of this hill, on the other side of this field, this giant Despair had a castle named Doubting. And so the giant that morning woke up and he walked among his fields and he found there sleeping Christian and Hopeful. And so he grabbed them and threw them into his dungeon. And there, for several days, he tortured them, beating them mercilessly, accusing them, just throwing doubt all across them until they were at a point where there was nothing left to do. They could not escape. They were simply trapped and in the grips of despair. And this giant Despair had a wife named Distrust. And the giant, he could not, every morning he found, he could not quite break them enough. And his wife said, why don't you convince them to see if you really want to break them, then convince them that their life is no longer worth living. That the only way out of this dungeon is to end their own lives. So the giant did this, and he even left poison in their cells with them to see if by chance at the night, during the night, they would break. But they didn't.
And every morning, as the giant despair found that they had not taken his advice and killed themselves, he grew angrier and angrier, continuing to beat them and beat them. And he did not understand why they would not break. And so one evening his wife said to him, I fear that they live in hope that someone will come to rescue them. Or perhaps that they have picklocks hidden in their pockets by which they hope to escape. And so the giant set himself and said, I will search them in the morning. And around midnight, Christian and Hopeful began to pray. And they continued praying until almost the break of day. Shortly before the sun came up, Christian, as one half amazed, broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I might instead walk at liberty. I have a key in my pocket called Promise that I believe will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So he pulled out his key of Promise and he opened every lock and every door on their way out of Doubting Castle. Christian, there will be times in your life where you feel as these pilgrims did, trapped in a dungeon of despair, in a castle of doubt, with no hope of escape. Beaten mercilessly by despair, without a single drop of light. Never forget the God who has given you promise after promise after promise. Because His promises will surely and certainly open every one of that castle's doors. It will open every lock and chain in that despair's dungeon. Because you see, what matters most is not the strength of your faith. What matters most is not how sincerely you believe it. What matters most is the strength of the one in whom you place that faith. You see, your faith may be small. Your faith may be weak. But the God in whom you trust never is. He is neither small nor weak, nor will He ever be. And He is worthy of your trust and worthy of your faith. That's what matters most when it comes to faith. Not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the God in whom you place that faith. So what does it matter? If what matters most is the God in whom we trust, then what doesn't matter is our physical circumstances, the situations in which we find ourselves. I think it'd be helpful at this point to remind you of the biblical definition of faith. The writer of Hebrews gives it in Hebrews 11. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is exactly what we see in Abraham. It is a faith that is assured of something that he has yet to lay his eyes on. And in fact, if you consider the story of Abraham and the situation in which he found himself when this promise of a son was given, what Abraham sees actually points to the opposite of what God promised. Paul says, you can look at it in verse 18, Paul says that Abraham believed in a hope against hope that he would be the father of many nations. He believed, even though the likelihood of it happening was practically impossible. I mean, there's beating the odds, and then there's this. I think one of the things that I love about sports and watching sports and engaging with the sporting world is this idea of the underdog. I mean, we see all throughout history of sports where these underrated and overmatched teams somehow pull off the impossible and defeat a team they never should have had the business of beating. And no, I'm not talking about the Gamecocks last night. No, I was thinking about this week and reflecting on the Miracle on Ice. A group of young 22-year-old inexperienced American boys going up against the Soviet hockey team that hadn't lost a single match in the Olympics in 12 years. And yet, there's a reason why the games aren't decided until the final whistle. Because even though this team didn't have a hope, there's always a chance in sports when the game begins. There's always a flicker. There's always a chance. Or as Paul says, there's always hope against hope. Abraham, I think, is a great proof of this hoping against hope. I mean, consider his physical situation when God told him that he would have a son. He is 75 years old without kids. when the first promise of a son is given to him, and his wife really is at a similar age, a few years his younger. Now, if we were to take a straw poll of our membership and those that are 75 years and older, how many of you think that you have the strength and the energy to have a newborn come home with you? Anybody want to take any volunteers for that one? But not even counting their age. We also were told in Genesis that Sarah, Abraham's wife, is not only old, she's barren. Even if her womb were healthy enough to carry life at one point, at her age, menopause has come and gone decades ago. Having a child at this late in life, not a chance. And there's a difference between being hopeful and being real. And in a physically real sense, never going to happen. Abraham and Sarah, never going to have kids. I mean, Paul doesn't mince words here, does he? He says Abraham's body was as good as dead because he was 100 years old. His wife's womb, inhospitable to life. Death reigning across their bodies. And yet, Abraham believed. And yet, he had faith. It's so easy to believe that what our eyes see, and we can't really see anything past it. It's so hard to believe that God is greater and more powerful than this world, especially when the strength and the power and the size of this world seems so insurmountable. We read Scripture and we say, yes, God promises healing. And He promises to give us life after death. But how hard is it to believe those promises when our bodies are racked with cancer and disease? Yes, God promises joy and peace. But maybe that was before He knew how much financial debt I'd be in. Yes, God says that I'm forgiven of my sin and that He has given me His righteousness, but why do I find myself constantly sinning and constantly lost in temptation? You see, it's in these moments where what our eyes see do not match what we read in this book. It's in these moments that we find ourselves asking, did His promises fail me? Or did I fail them? You see, this is where we place what matters most in regards to faith and what doesn't up against one another. It matters. If what matters most is the character and the power of the God in whom we trust, then what doesn't matter at all is our current physical situation. Because you see, if God is who He says He is, and if He truly did create everything out of nothing, and if He truly can give life to the dead, then why can't He bless a husband and a wife with a baby boy at 100 years old? And if God is who He says He is, then no physical circumstance or situation that you will encounter in this life will ever really matter, because He is greater. And I understand that it can be easy to say this and harder to live it. It's hard to see past struggles of this life and to see the God who reigns over all of them. But Christian, hear me. Do not let the situations and circumstances of your life define where you place your faith. Do not let them blind you to seeing who God really is. Or as the Scriptures say, if God is for us, then who can possibly stand against us? What could possibly remove us from His hand? What matters most is the object of our faith, not its strength, not the strength of our faith. And what doesn't matter at all is our circumstance, where we find ourselves in life. The last question for us then is, how does this faith grow? How does it grow? And as Paul puts it quite simply, using Abraham again as this example, he says, our faith grows by giving glory to God. Our faith grows by giving glory to God. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Paul says that, talking about Abraham, he says, no distrust, or maybe your translation says no unbelief, made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. You say, how does a man like Abraham possess a faith like this? Paul says that he grew strong in that faith as he gave glory to God. So what does it mean? What does it mean to give God glory? And how did Abraham do it? How do we do it? And I think this is a big question for us. You know, we live in a world that is constantly looking for, we live around people that are constantly searching for purpose. I need to find the meaning of my life and what I am put here to do. And to be quite honest, the seeking and the searching of this question, we make it a lot more complicated than it really is. Because God's clear what our purpose is. If that's you and you're unsure of why you are here, what your purpose in life is, let me go ahead and clear the air and stop the searching, because it's here. You exist for the glory of God. The meaning, the purpose of your life, the only reason that you breathe is to bring glory to the one who gave you breath. And so we should probably know how to do that. We should probably know how to give glory to the Creator. And so really, to understand it, I think the glory of God is simply everything good and excellent and perfect about God that shines out almost like the sun. The glory of God is everything that is good and excellent and perfect about him. And we see it shining out in all that he is and all that he does. And so when scriptures say that we are called to give glory to God, this doesn't mean that we are adding to that glory. Because we can't do that. And giving glory to God is not giving him something that we have and he needs. Because he doesn't and we don't. But giving glory is our purpose. It's the purpose of all things. Paul writes later that in Colossians, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so when Abraham gave glory to God, when we give glory to God, we are recognizing that he is who he says he is. That we are trusting him to do what he says he's going to do. And that he is as great and as excellent and as powerful and as sovereign and as glorious as his word tells us he is. Piper gives a great illustration of what this giving glory looks like. He says, think of it like this. Imagine, go back in time with me to the time that you were about 3 years old. And your dad took you to the community swimming pool one summer to go swimming. You hadn't yet learned to swim, but there you are, floaties, everything tied up and blown up and inflated to keep that head above the water for as long as possible. And so you get to the pool and it's filled with people and there's people sitting around lounging and enjoying the pool. And your father gets in the pool and he steps about a foot away from the edge and he holds his arms up and says, "Here, jump, I'll catch you." And if you are to jump, if you are to trust that your father will catch you, then the people around the pool will look and say, "What a good father." They will recognize his goodness because he encouraged and told his child, "I'll catch you." And the child trusted him enough to jump. And so everyone else will look and not say, "Look at that sweet little girl. Look how great she jumps off the pool." No, they'll look at the father and say, "That's a good dad." You see, the problem is we don't jump a lot of times. We look at the father standing there in the pool, holding his arms out, saying, "Jump, I'll catch you." And like many three-year-old kids do, we turn and run away. Because we're afraid, because we don't trust, because we're not sure if we can believe. You see, we glorify God when we place our faith in him and we trust that he will do what he says he's going to do. Much like that child jumping into the pool, trust that daddy will catch me because he says he will. And the funny thing is that the more that we glorify God, the more that we trust him in his promises, the more that faith grows. You can imagine that if the child would just jump one time, and fathers, mothers, if you've taken your children to pools and had them do this, you know this. All it takes is one jump,
and you'll never end that game. They will continue to jump over and over and over again because that was fun and Daddy caught me and I can keep doing it. So the more that we glorify, the more that we trust, the more that we rest in His arms, the more that that faith grows and the more that we'll continue to glorify, because there's this cycle of growing faith and glorifying God. As we place faith in God, we give Him glory. And as we give Him glory, that faith that we put in Him continues to grow. And as it continues to grow, we continue to give Him glory, which leads to more growing faith, which leads to more glory. The more promises we trust, the more glory we give. And frankly, the more difficult the promise, the greater the glory. You see, if you go back to that picture of a pool illustration, and let's imagine that you are walking as a 3-year-old child who hasn't yet learned to swim. You're walking around the deep end edge of the pool, and your dad is on the other end of the pool. And all of a sudden, a ferocious, mean dog gets in under the fence. And the only place for you to get away from this dog is to walk out onto the diving board. And your father, being at the other end of the pool, now sees what's happening, and he yells out, "Jump! I will catch you." That's a long distance. But yet there the dog is, putting his front paws, snarling, starting to stand on the diving board, coming after you. So the only thing to do is to jump. And so you jump. And as soon as you hit the water, there is Daddy's arms wrapped up around you. And someone else chases the dog away, but there he is, holding you and keeping you above water and then carrying you to the side of the pool where you can rest safely again. See, God is glorified as His people trust Him. His people trust Him when we see Him for who He is, even in the midst of a world that seems too impossible to overcome. But you see, there's one more part of this passage that I think really drives the entire chapter home, especially for us. Because Paul has been using Abraham as this great example. And while Abraham serves as a truly great example of justification by faith alone, it wasn't just for him. Paul says it very clearly. It was for us too. I mean, isn't it amazing that when Moses wrote down the story of Abraham and he wrote down those words under the inspiration of God, he wrote the words, "His faith is credited him as righteousness." God intended those words to be not just for the good of Abraham, not just for the good of Israel, not just for the early church, not just for Paul, but for Bear Creek. Paul says these words, when Moses wrote them, were written for us. Church, your faith, your trust in God to fulfill His promises, it is counted to you as righteousness, just like it was for Abraham, in the exact same manner, in the exact same way. It was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was counted as righteousness for Israel and those who believe. It was counted to Paul as righteousness when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. It was counted to righteousness for the Roman church when Paul wrote these words. And just like it has been for all of God's people across all times and all ethnicities and all languages and all cultures, it is for us as well. Your faith is counted to you by God as righteousness. Because this is how we are justified. But you see, our faith is in something greater than what Abraham believed. Abraham believed a promise of God that he would have a son, even at an old age. But our faith is not that we would be given a baby boy. It is in something so much greater. Our faith is in the Son of God Himself, who is truly done great and wonderful things for us. You see, what matters most when it comes to faith is the object and the founder of that faith. It is Jesus. He was delivered up for our sins. He was crucified in our place, Paul says. He was raised for our justification. He was dead, but God, who gives life to the dead, raised Him up. And if that's what matters most, is our faith and the object of our faith, then what doesn't are these impossibilities. See, one of the greatest harms done to the church in the last 2,000 years, I believe, hasn't been persecution. but it has actually been the unwillingness of the church to accept supernatural truth, like the resurrection. Rudolf Bultmann, an enlightened, what he claimed to be a believer who studied and searched for what he claimed to be the historical Jesus. He wanted to find what the actual Jesus of Nazareth and sift through the religious talk of the Gospels to find the actual person. Because he came to the Bible with an understanding that a historical fact that involves the resurrection is utterly inconceivable. It just can't happen. And so he approached the Bible and he approached the Gospels with this mindset that when we remove all the miracles and we remove all the supernatural, we remove all the Christian and church speak, we will find the true Jesus of Nazareth. And the fact that you would come to the Bible and come to the story of Jesus and come to the person of Jesus and say, Jesus can't be raised from the dead. That's impossible. It blows my mind. Because the story of Abraham and the story of Scripture teaches so much more. They teach us not only of the likelihood of this, but the actual truth of it. If God can give a barren 90-year-old woman a newborn boy growing in her belly, then why can't he do the same for a virgin? If God can cause then a virgin to give birth, then why can't that child be the Son of God, fully human and fully divine? And if that child is the Son of God, then why can't that God-man die in the place of sinners? If he died in the place of sinners as our once-for-all atoning sacrifice, then why can't he be raised from the dead? These things are not inconceivable if God is who he says he is. In fact, it's the most likely and conceivable truth of all history, but only if God is who he says he is. Christian, I don't know what your week has been like, or I'm not sure how strong or weak your faith has been recently. But I do know this. If you want your faith in God to grow, it is not something that you can force yourself into. You cannot grip really hard and say, grow faith, grow, any more than you can do that with crops that grow in the fields. But the beauty of the gospel is that you don't have to grow your faith. It grows as you give glory to the one who died for you. It grows as you come to appreciate and worship the one who has been raised from the dead for you. And the point of the entire chapter here in Romans 4 is not for you to walk away feeling like you have to do better or do more or try harder. The point of Romans 4 and the point of the gospel is God has done it all. And he has done it this way so that as sinners become saints, as the wicked are saved, as the broken are redeemed by believing in Jesus and trusting in the promises of God, he receives all the glory, all the credit, all the praise, because he and he alone has done it. Christian, the more that you see him for who he is, the more that you give glory to God for being God, the more that your faith in him will grow, I assure you. I'll close here with one final question just for you to consider this afternoon and talk about it with your families at lunch. Do you see God for who he truly is this morning? Do you see him in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in all of his power and might and ability to do all that he has said he will do? Or do you doubt? Do you question whether he can truly do it? Will you trust him? Will you trust him alone this morning? Pray with me. Father, you are good. Your word is true. Help us to believe it. We want to depend upon you. We want to see you as you are. Now we know that in Christ you have done great things for us. You have promised great things to us.
we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
As we respond to the preaching of God's word here every week, we respond by coming to the table together and taking communion. Steve is at the back. If you need the elements, just raise your hand. He'll bring one to you. But let me, as Steve is doing that, let me give a quick word of instruction as we do here every week. This table is for believers. You may or may not be a member of this church. If you are a believer in Christ, you are welcome at this table. If you have placed faith in God, no matter how small or weak or how strong and great that faith may be, if that faith has been placed in Him, this table is for you. Because it serves as a reminder of all that God has done for you in Christ and all that He continues to promise to do. But if you haven't placed faith, maybe you've spent so many years just trying to earn it, do it yourself, and try to be good enough for it, you'll never make it to this table. You can never be good enough. You can never do enough. You can never try enough. No level of sincerity will save you. Only Christ can. And only Christ does. So if that's you this morning, I would actually ask you not to take the table. Because this is a reminder. And I would rather you take the real thing this morning for the very first time. Trust in Christ. Place faith in Him. Christian, as you and I come to this table, we come believing and claiming and holding on to the promises of God. That as we come to the table and we find first in the bread, we remember the Son of Man, Son of God, who took on flesh, who walked this earth, and He died in your place and in my place. And God has promised us that each and every one of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on His shoulders on that cross. And the entirety of the wrath of God was poured out on Him so that it would not be poured out on you. Believe this. The body of Christ broken for you. And then in the cup. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it is not all in the past. And it is not only for the present, but it is also for what's to come. If we can believe and hold to the promises that we've already seen God bring true, promises to send a Messiah, promises to save His people, then surely, when He promises to return, when He promises to make all things new, when He promises to heal all sickness, to wipe away every tear, to remove all pain, and to defeat death once and for all. And if God is who He says He is, I believe Him. He will do it. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. We will sing one final hymn together this morning. It is hymn 470, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. Please stand and sing.
quick reminder, tonight we have our student growth groups. If you are a student or have students or know students, bring them tonight. We will be either here or at the fellowship hall. Follow the cars. Wherever there's people, come to there. We'll have a meal and have some discussion as we work through John. Men, tomorrow night, men's fellowship up at the fellowship hall. If the weather's nice, we'll try and have a fire and sit up by the fire pit and enjoy some time together. 7 o'clock at the fellowship hall. Men, I hope you'll join me for it. Hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving this week. As we end, we will say our Great Commission together. Say it aloud with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Go in grace.